page 1054, where the chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms this in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebecca's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.
Great, thanks. Let's pray then. Lord, do pray that you would guide us through this chapter, Lord. Teach us what this chapter means to us. Help us to understand you more. Help us to understand our response to your mercy better. Amen. So we've been talking briefly, haven't we, about free will and our choices. And of course, we like freedom, don't we? We like to have choices. But what we class as freedom, what we class as choices will differ. And the question is, how does our freedom, our free choices, how does that differ to God? And we see that, don't we, really, in our own choices. We see lots of people want to choose to do horrible things, horrible, grotesque things. And even when people choose to oppose those things, they're not even actually free to do that. Our choices are actually quite limited in some ways. We've got the election coming up. I don't know if many of you feel like it's going to be this. It's a choice of two candidates. Whoever's going to eat us, that's what it feels like to me. It's not going to bode well at all. And of course, within that, within all this, some people are happy just to forgo freedom and choice. All for the dreadful evil of the common good. I prefer dangerous freedom over peaceful slavery, said Thomas Jefferson. Very true. We've seen that, haven't we? In a big time in the last 4 or 5 years, people are more than happy to forgo everything for safety over freedom. But freedom's important. But how does our freedom, our choices, our free will, how does it differ to God's? And this chapter will go part of the way explaining how that's going to work for us. And what we see in verses 1 to 5 form like an introduction into the next three chapters. Paul's going to use the state of the Israelites, the Jews, their predicament, their situation, to prove that the gospel is right and true. Where do the Israelites and all the promises made to them, where does that sit in line with everything that we've covered, that Paul's covered in chapters 1 to 8? The gospel of God's justification of sinners by grace in Christ through faith and the freedom that brings. That's always been our heart of Romans. The gospel of God's justification of sinners by grace in Christ through faith and the freedom that brings. What we see, first of all, that Paul is in anguish, isn't he? Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Remember, Paul is a Jew. Paul was a trained Pharisee. Verse 3, he has great love for them. For I could wish that I myself were cursed. Paul's happy to forego his salvation for the sake of his people. I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. And he reminds us of this special place in history, God's story. Verse 4, the people of Israel, well, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenant, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. All those things were given to the Israelites. Theirs also, verse 5, are the patriarchs, the history, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. So Paul's in anguish. And quite rightly asking, well, how does the gospel work in the face of the Jews who are given all these promises and ancestry, and even Jesus himself came from this group of people? How does that fit in to the gospel? And what we're going to see is that their rejection of the gospel doesn't serve to negate the gospel. It proves the gospel. It's not evidence of failure. The Jews' rejection of the gospel is actually evidence of the gospel, because the gospel is about grace. It's a gift. It's always been the heart of the gospel message. Let's see how this works. First of all, let's start with the promise. These people were the children of the promise. But let's understand what a child of the promise is. And verse 6 is a huge verse. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What does this mean? He's not talking about passports, clearly. But Paul is addressing a huge issue. What does it mean then to be classed as Israel? Or a child of Abraham? Or, by way of extension, a child of God? By way of extension, part of the true church. This is why verse 6 is massive. It's not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What's Paul tell us here? Paul tells us that to be part of Israel or be part of the promise has nothing to do with ancestry. You're not going to receive it by default just because of your genetics. Nor does it have anything to do with human work. It's not like an exam that you pass. Of course, Paul has covered this in all the previous chapters. Verse 16, this is what he's going to keep coming back to. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So Paul is not saying anything that he hasn't said in the previous 8 chapters. If it was by descent, by genetics, by ancestry, if it's just by birth that you'd be the children of Israel, then Ishmael would have been included in that promise. But this is where Paul shows us it cannot be through birth or ancestry. Verse 8. In other words, it's not the children of by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. What's he talking about there? This is when Ishmael had already been born to Abraham through Sarah's slave. So he already had a son. But here's God saying, yes, you've had a son. And I said to you that your offspring are going to be part of this promise. But it's the offspring that I choose. Isaac was the one. So children of the promise is a gift. It's not by genetics. It's a gift, not by genetics. And this is what we learn by the fact that Isaac was the child of the promise, not Ishmael. So the second thing we see, and that it is by God's choosing. Children of the promise solely by God's choosing. No other reason. Not by merit or birthright. There's nothing within the individual either. And of course it's the individual that's chosen, not the group. This is important to understand as well. And again, this shouldn't be a surprise to us. Romans 3 tells us that. Romans 3 tells us that no one is fit to be saved. No one earns their salvation. No one contributes anything. Romans 3 tells us not even anyone, not one person was even looking to God for salvation. And Paul highlights this in a way which for many might stand out as quite alarming or shocking. But this helps us to understand who God is. Verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. So we know that Isaac is a child of the promise, not Ishmael. Does that mean then automatically that his children are? Well, no. Verse 11. Yet before the twins were born and had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, She was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Chosen by God. What do we make of this love and hated? Well, quite simply, this is about God's purposes of election. Jacob he loved. Jacob he set his love on. And he will escape divine punishment. Esau will not escape divine punishment. That is simply all that Paul is telling us. All God is telling us. One will escape, one won't. It doesn't mean that God hated Esau as a person. But we should also remember, it's not true to say that God loves everyone in the same way. Those who he set his heart on for salvation, he loves in a different way. Remember, this is all feeding in from chapter 8 in terms of the golden chain, or we looked at last week. For God foreknew, God set his heart on people of his own choosing before time. And this is what Paul is helping us to see. God has revealed some of his thoughts to Paul here in terms of his purposes of election by using these twins as an example. Paul's not going to take us back to before time, and God is not going to reveal to Paul everyone who he set his heart on before time, but he's using the twins here as an example that it was God's choosing. Verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 18, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Children of the promise is a gift chosen by God. Therefore, it's at the mercy of the gift giver. Why? Why is that the case? And quite simply, it might seem obvious, but because God is God. And this is absolutely fundamental for us to understand. We understand free will. We understand how we work. By first understanding who God is. Fundamental to understanding the Bible, fundamental to understanding our response to God, is to understand who God is. This is largely why we see so much unbelief today. Because people want to redefine God. People are always trying to shape God into a human understanding, or to view God from a human perspective. People will say, well, there can't be a God, because otherwise this should have happened. Or there can't be a God because this didn't happen. I'm sure we've all said at one time in the past or recently, if I was God, I would have done things differently. I'm sure we've all said that. I wonder what you thought. What was the first thing that came to your head when we read verse 13? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I wonder if that made you shudder. I wonder if that made you think, that doesn't sound right. But this is all about understanding who God is. And this is why we get Paul's response. Paul is preempting these questions, verse 19. In response to, is God really free to choose? Verse 19, Paul says, well, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? So if God is free to choose, then the person who isn't chosen, how can they be blamed? One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? Verse 20, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? So what is formed? Say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does the potter not have the right to make out the same lump of clay, some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? These are difficult words, but it goes back to the start of time. The garden, this is the basis of man's rejection of God from the Garden of Eden. The basis of our rejection of who God is. God, I think on this matter you're wrong. I think actually this fruit will be good for me. And we might say that in all sorts of situations. On this matter, I know best. But this is what Paul is trying to get us to understand. Who are we to question God? We might say, even though, God, I wasn't there at the beginning when you made everything and created everything, even though I can't even fashion one life, let alone billions, and even though my entire dependence is completely reliant on you, even though all those things, I still think I have a right to question your methods. And it is hard. Life isn't easy or kind. And in many ways, that's a natural reaction. Indeed, God wants us to come to him with our complaints and our grievances. That's what the Psalms are there for. God gives us a whole book of ways in which we can come to him. Because life is not fair or even. Life is fallen. God loves it when we come to him. But what he tells us and what he teaches us and what the Psalms tell us is that we come to him as a loving God and Father, not as equals. That's how he wants us to voice our complaints to a holy God, not as equals. Not as like we're colleagues or brothers. Wouldn't it have been better if you'd done it this way? And the way God works proves that he is the one and only God. Verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? We can't come close to this power, or this holy wrath, or this patience. We don't come close to ordaining how things are going to work. But this is the key point. Chosen by God because God is God, because only God is free to choose in any way he seems fit. Because if God is not free to choose, then he's not God. It's as simple as that. And this is primarily how our freedoms differ. Let's try and illustrate this. I've got some lovely tasty sweets, okay? And you three are free to choose any one. You've got a choice of three, and you can pick any sweet you want. Today? I've got an appointment tomorrow morning I need to get to. Great. So they are utterly free to choose those sweets, okay? Now we're going to come back to that in a minute. But I didn't coerce them. They were put in front of the options, put in front of them, and they took them. God is free to choose however he wants. God is not presented with options. God is free to choose. Otherwise, he's not God. God doesn't operate along with chance. He's not a co-leader, co-creator, or co-ruler with chance, or fate, or evil. And this is a common heresy, is that the world is just a battle between good and evil. And at one day, God will finally overcome this evil. But in the meantime, it's this tug of war. And sometimes evil wins, sometimes good. That's not how it is. God is ruler over everything. There's no other force in his control or out of his control. Verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. God is free to choose whoever he wants. Otherwise, he's not God. And that's a good thing. God chooses because he's God, and we are not. That is a good thing. We are not like God. We're not built like God. We don't have the same freedoms as God. And this is why large ships use harbour pilots. And it's why the ships have a bridge on top of the ship. The whole purpose of that is that the person parking that ship in the port or wherever it is can see everything from the bridge, and they are utterly familiar with that port. Some of the deckhands don't park the ship because they're down below and they can only see what's in front of them. God sees everything. We don't. So if someone's going to choose, it's got to be God because he is God. And that is why it's so good that he is God. And reminds us that we're not. And therefore our freedoms, our free will is different. Hands up if you'd love to fly. I mean, how many people have dreams about that all the time? Especially down the stairs. We'd love to do that, wouldn't we? We're not free. Our desire would be to do that, but we're not free to fly, are we? We have physical constraints in our world. That means we're not free to do that. So we might want to choose to do that, but we cannot see that through. Likewise, we don't sit outside time. We still decay. We don't control every aspect of the universe. But the Bible's clear that we have free choices. But our choices are limited because we're humans. But we have free choices, and we will be held responsible for our choices. That's what Paul's going to talk about in chapter 10. This is all about God's freedom to choose, free to choose who has the victory. Chapter 10 is going to highlight the fact that we're responsible. These are the two truths that the Bible holds together. God chooses, yet we're still held accountable. Our free will means that we will always act by choice, always free to choose where possible. Because the one thing we're not free to choose is God. Unless he gives us that desire first. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And I will raise them up at the last day. We freely choose God. It's an act of our will. But only once he's chosen us first and declared that. So when we come back to these sweets, the girls were utterly free to choose whichever sweet they wanted. But they were only free because I presented them with the choice. They couldn't fashion sweets out of thin air. It's only once I presented them with a choice could they freely choose that. That's how our free will works. And that's what they do. That's how our free will differs fundamentally from God. And this is the really important part. This is what makes God, God. When he chooses us, he changes our hearts. Our free will, our choices are always made freely by our own desires. So to choose God means that he has changed our heart first. Ezekiel 36, 26. Right at the heart of the Old Testament shows this is all one coherent story. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, i.e. your inherent rejection of me, and give you a heart of flesh. I will give you a desire for me. So we will freely choose him. So what about the Israelites? What about the promises to the Israelites? Well, the promise was always about being a child of God. But, as we see, verse 27, it was through God's choosing. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. God chooses. God is free to choose. And that's why non-Jews were always going to be children of the promise. Because it was never about ancestry, genetics, or hierarchy. No one's heirs to a promise. It's purely through God's choosing. And this is what the Jews got wrong. They took God for granted. And they took their role in all this for granted as well. Again, we're going to come to that in chapter 10. The Jews completely misunderstood the purpose of it. It was always through, or always going to be through, a Saviour, which we know, looking back, was Christ. Verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. So how is it that the Gentiles have been brought into this promise and the Jews haven't? Because the Gentiles were given it as a gift, whereas the Israelites pursued it as a root of works. Verse 32, why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. They didn't see it as a gift. They didn't see that they were chosen. They just thought it was by right. But God is the one who's free to choose. And the Israelites prove this. Otherwise, it would be something that's in us. God chose us because of something within us, because of something within me, or because of something I did. And if that's the case, then God isn't God. If salvation was dependent on some quality within us, or some quality that we exhibited, then God would be obligated to choose us. God would say, well, there's a person who's exhibited that quality, they will be saved. God's, they're not free. Just in the same way I presented the sweets, they only had a choice of three. God's not looking at the earth thinking, well, this group of people have shown me that they've passed the test or exhibited something. If that was the case, God would be obligated to choose. And if God is obligated to do anything, then he's simply not God. God cannot be forced into making a decision. God is free to choose because only he is God and in full control of absolutely everything. Verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. His choices are not restricted or confined or obligated by anything. That is why the gift is good news. That's why the gospel is good news. Because it always comes back to Romans 3. No one was worthy of salvation. No one earned salvation. No one even got even 1% of the way there. And this is why often many will find this hard to digest. And largely the problem is because we take the thing, much like the world does, is that everyone starts off on neutral ground. But there's this neutral position. There's no such thing as anything in the world that is neutral. Everyone has a bias or a slant. And when it comes to God, there is no neutral ground. This is not where we start. Because if we have this idea of this neutral ground, then we will see God as some mean monster. If there's a neutral ground, then what's happening is God is saying, I'll take that one to heaven and I'll put that one in hell. And that's where people object so deeply to this doctrine, this Reformed theology. But that's not the reality. The miracle is that every single one of us starts in hell. There's no neutral ground. We're all utterly worthy of hell. The miracle is that God chooses anyone to save. That's the miracle. That's why it's good news. Everyone is going to hell unless God miraculously intervenes. It's not like this. I don't know if you've ever seen these guys. They're called the points guys. And again, this is similar to what we're talking about. This is a mistake people made. So what these guys do, they plan a long trip, and then they get to the airport, and they hand out the tickets. So one of them is going to end up with business class, or premium, or first class, and some poor person ends up in economy. I mean, that's a long flight, that's a problem. And what they do is they review the airline and the trip. But often, people will think, well, that's how God works. God's just dishing out, well, you're going to get a first class ticket, and I'm afraid you're just going to get an economy ticket. That's not how it works. The way it works with God is that no one was going on a flight. Quite the opposite. No one was going to heaven. No one's worthy of heaven. No neutral ground. God chooses freely. That's the miracle, that he chooses anyone. Of course, the next contention would be, well, then why doesn't God save everyone? Why not put everyone in first class? Why is that not the case? Well, again, because God is God. If God was obligated to save everyone, if he was obligated to do that because otherwise he would be seen as some monster or he would be cast as some mean God, if he was obligated because of how humans perceive God, well then he's not God anymore. He's not free to choose. There's no obligation with God. That's why he's called God. And that's why it's called mercy. Because no one deserves it. And it's a miracle that anyone gets it. And this is so important to us. This is so important for us to understand. Because it changes how we share our faith. Indeed, it changes how we share our life with people. Because we are chosen to be good news sharers. And there's two reasons. First of all, when we understand this, if we understand that we are freely chosen by God through no obligation, nothing that we've done, well, this reminds us constantly that God is God and we are not. And that is a good thing because that reminds us that we're completely dependent on him, not only for everything we have in everyday life, but for our salvation as well. Utterly, completely, totally dependent on him. That's a good place to start. Secondly, when we understand that God is free to choose, and we are not free to choose who goes to heaven, well, that changes how we talk to people. Because we don't view people in that way. We don't think, well, this person's exhibiting a quality that might make them quite welcome in church. I'll talk to this person but not to this person. If we truly understand God's mercy, his freedom to choose, then we will understand that no one is worthy of that. And therefore, we can't put qualifications on anyone else that we choose to share with. So when we share, either by words or just with our life, instead of encouraging them to say, or encouraging them to copy us, what you need to do, well, this is what I did to be saved, or you just need to do these things that I used to do 20 years ago. If we understand that God is free to choose, then the only thing that we'll share is the gospel. We're just telling them about Jesus, not about what we did or why God chose us. We're just showing them how it worked for us, which is how it works for anyone. And this is why the golden chain is so important. This part here, we're chosen to be the good news sharers. The calling is part of God's plan of salvation. And that's why he gave the church. We do the calling. We're the ones who call people to him. We don't know who they are, but we're tasked with calling people to meet Jesus in the gospel. There's nothing more special than doing that. Verse 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Your special purpose as someone chosen by God is to play your part in his purposes of election. Why? Because God is free to choose. He will have mercy on whom he chooses. And we just play our part in utter thanks at the miracle that he chose anyone at all. Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are God. And we thank you incredibly that we are not God. Lord, we are not built to rule the universe. We cannot see what you see. Our choices are corrupted. Our desires are corrupted. And Lord, it's a miracle that you chose anyone to be with you. So Lord, we can only give you thanks and praise. We can only see ourselves in your world as a creature chosen by you. And Lord, we're not just chosen to then go our own way, lead our own life. Lord, we're chosen to play our part in your elective purposes. We're chosen to call others to repentance to you. People that you've freely chosen, just like us. And Lord, help us, Lord, to come to you as a loving Father and a holy God with our grievances. Lord, life isn't kind. Life can be very cruel. And we don't see everything that you see. So Lord, when we come to you in those situations, help us and remind us that you are a loving Father. Help us not to come to you as equals. And Lord, help us to rejoice in the miracle of salvation. Help us to see everyone as a potential child of the promise. Amen.